We are in the process of studying the book of the Revelation. We are at chapter 4. If you'll turn to that in your Bibles, we're looking at the first five verses relative to the throne room of God. This is segment number 10. That verse, we're on verse 5, which reads, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderclaps and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." As you know, the last of the 12 apostles to die was the man named John. He was rather close to the Lord Jesus, one of the inner circle of the group. Peter and James were the other two. John died near the end of the first century, 100 AD, and he died at nearly the age of 100 himself. He was the only apostle that we have a record of who died a natural death. All the rest of them were killed in one way or another as martyrs. It so happens that John was sent into exile near the end of his life by the Roman Emperor Domitian during a siege of persecution of Christians. His place of exile was an island off the western coast of Turkey in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. And it, of course, is there to this day and is one of the interesting places in the world that Christians like to visit, that stony, rocky, wind-blown plain of the Isle of Patmos. Here John was sent into exile. One Sunday morning, while on that island, the book of Revelation was revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. This book is a preview of the final 7 years of human history immediately preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. This is one of the last things that the Lord Jesus promised to do to his disciples before he ascended from the Mount of Olives. He said, "I'm going to come back again, come back just the way you've seen me go physically." And the 7 years before that event is fulfilled is what the book of the Revelation is all about. The first part of the book, up through chapter 3, deals with seven letters written to seven local churches that actually existed in a circle on the coast of Asia Minor. And we have studied those in detail, and there's, of course, considerable significance to those letters because they reveal to us all kinds of problems that are going to exist in local church operation all through the centuries and the divine viewpoint solution for those problems. So those seven letters are terrifically valuable to us today. Now, these churches also represent, interestingly enough, the course of church history from the day of Pentecost to the day that we call the rapture, when the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, when all Christians are swept off the earth, the Christians who are in a grave are raised to life, and all meet the Lord together in the air. That's called the rapture. The rapture means a catching away. So from the Pentecost, day of Pentecost, when the church began, to the day of the rapture, there has been a progression of history of the visible church here on earth. These seven letters, as you have seen, portray how the church gradually degenerated into the Roman Catholic system, how it was restored during the Reformation era, how it turned cold as a result of the Reformation era because they neglected one critical doctrine, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, how it was revived under revival of the Bible study as represented by the Philadelphia church, and how it comes to total degeneration, which is where we are largely today in the Laodicean church, where liberalism has reigned dominant in the local church operation. Now, Revelation chapters 4 and 5 see the church removed from the earth and now in heaven. This happens at the rapture of the church. Then begins the last 7 years of human history before the second coming of Christ. They are the most terrible years of human destruction, suffering, violence, worldwide turmoil that the world has ever seen. Today, our world in many ways is being prepared for a one world government under a supreme dictator who will be empowered by Satan, which the Bible calls the Antichrist. And of course, the Bible tells us that last 7 years after the church is removed, and I want to stress that, You can sit back and relax right now as believers. You're not going to go through this. You'll be taken out before this happened. But when all hell breaks loose on this earth and God the Holy Spirit is removed so that He's no longer restraining evil like He is now and Satan has free hand, then the world is going to learn how absolutely bankrupt is human reasoning. What a zero man is on his own in trying to solve human problems. Now, at the heart of bringing about a world like that, a one-government world, is one key factor, and that is the economic breakdown. And that's what we're living in today. We are on a runaway train, and while all of us have a great deal of hope in this nation, and maybe we have an administration in Washington that can turn it around, I would be unfair, something less than honest with you, not to caution you to realize that that's only a thin thread. It is practically irreversible. The world, the rest of the nations of the world, if you've been following the reports this week, are now ganging up on the United States economically. Because what happens in our country, because all the rest of the world builds its economy on the American dollar, is tearing apart the economies of the world. Our inflation is destroying them. And the leaders of the world are fearing revolution in the streets. So they're cutting loose from the United States. They're trying to abandon their association with us. They're trying to salvage the day. But they're all going to go down with us. When everything comes apart, people always try one solution that always seemed to work. They say, give us a leader. Give us a strong man. It happened in Germany, and Adolf Hitler came along. He said, I'm your man. And indeed, when he took charge, he made things better. And we were on our way to World War II. In the time of Napoleon, after the French Revolution, when atheism had its orgy of blood, and the people had enough of it, they screamed out, give us a leader, and a young field artillery lieutenant named Bonaparte Napoleon stepped up, fired a few shots into a rebel crowd, and said, I'm your man. And they had their leader, and France got a new bloodbath under the wars of Napoleon. In our day, in communist Russia, Stalin did the same thing. Give us a leader when things are coming apart. The Bible says it's going to happen again. The last 7 years of human history are going to see a man who rises out of the countries of Western Europe as a leader who can bring it all together. And he takes charge. Beginning with chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation, we begin to study in detail what that man is going to do. And it is scary. But at the moment, we are in an in-between place, Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where the church is in heaven, and we're giving a preview of what happens when all of us are taken out and we're in the Lord's presence, and the tribulation period is about to begin. Today, the United States, only the United States, still stands in the way of the total domination of the world by a one-man ruler and by one government organization. And by the way, don't forget that all the powerful forces on the financial front, all the multinational corporations, all the multinational bankers are all devoted to the concept of one world government. That is their goal. And in one way or another, they are out to do it. I am beginning to suspect that I see some interesting handwriting on the wall because we have a totally different kind of administration in the White House. A conservative, a man who stands for all of the things that the Bible stands for that can turn this country around, but it's going to be very painful. And I think he was put there in part by the same people who want one world government. What better way to achieve their goals than to, now that the disaster has come, to put somebody else in charge and say he's the guy that caused it, and what he stands for is the reason we have this trouble, so that they can continue with their game. Be that as it may, once the United States is off the scene, it's all over. and the United States is deteriorating rapidly because Christians are deteriorating rapidly. Christians, by and large, in our country are the most ignorant, stupid, backward bunch of human beings that ever breathed on the face of the earth since the church began. They are practically zeros when it comes to a knowledge of the Word of God because they are not teaching pastors who are informing people and preparing them for the times in which we live and preparing them to execute their ministries. So John is transported into heaven now in a vision, and he's given a preview of what it's going to be like when the rapture takes place and we're all swept up there together into the Lord's presence. Very briefly, we've seen that John sees in chapter 4 a throne on which God the Father is seated. Before the Father's throne, he sees seven flaming torches. These seven flaming torches symbolize God, the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, always appears in the Bible in symbolic form. At the baptism of Jesus, who's in the form of a dove. On the day of Pentecost, it was in the form of the cloven tongues of fire on the heads of the believers. So here, the Holy Spirit appears in the symbolic form of these seven flaming torches. The significance of these seven flaming torches is explained to us back in the book of Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2. In Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2, we're told what the ministry of God the Holy Spirit would be to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, when he appeared on this earth. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was not only 100% deity, he was 100% humanity. And as a human being, he had to go through everything you and I have to go through. The Lord Jesus Christ, as a little baby, had zero knowledge. He did not know anything about the Bible. He did not know anything about spiritual things in his humanity. He had to be taught it by his parents. He had to go to synagogue school. He had to learn it. And that's exactly what the Bible says, is he grew and he nurtured. He grew in the nurture of the admonition of the things of the Lord. He grew in his physical structure. He grew in his spiritual structure. So how did he make that kind of fantastic development so that by the time he's a 12-year-old boy, he can sit in the temple with the men who hold doctor's degrees and he can be giving them responses to their questions, answering Bible doctrine questions in depth and asking questions of such discernment that these doctors of the law are put back on their heels in amazement? How can a 12-year-old kid be talking to us with this kind of insight? Because from the very first, this child who was free of the sin nature, problem that you and I still live with, but he did not because he was born of a virgin. You get your sin nature genetically from your father. If you can have a child born without a human father, he won't have a sin nature. It comes through the genes of the father. So he was virgin born, therefore free of the sin nature, but he still had to learn divine viewpoint truth, and he got it here through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11:2 says, "In the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him," that is upon Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. Then it describes the other factors, all of these represented by these seven torches: the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. That verse is important to us because the same God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells Jesus Christ and who ministered to him, indwells you and me. This is one of the unique things that was not true of the Old Testament. The minute you receive Christ as your personal Savior, you receive the Holy Spirit as a permanent resident in your body. He indwells you as his temple, the Bible says, and he indwells you permanently. So that every moment of the day, you can't breathe, you can't sleep, you can't be awake, you can't go anywhere, but what God the Spirit is right there with you, observing, attending, helping. He knows it all. He's there as your helper. That's what Jesus Christ said. He said, "I'm going to heaven. I'm going to send you another comforter," and that word means helper, to replace me. And one who is just like Jesus Christ, that is, one who is also God. So this same Holy Spirit indwells every believer now on a permanent basis, and the ministry of these torches, the sevenfold ministry, these seven flaming torches represent this sevenfold ministry here in Isaiah 11:2. And they are now being performed for you and me. God the Holy Spirit is the key to the Christian performing the three primary roles to which every believer is called. And you can kind of review yourself this morning to see how well you're doing. First of all, God has called you from the day you were born again to be a priest. In the Old Testament, they had a category of priests, the Aaronic priesthood. Not so anymore. Everybody is his own priest. This is one of the great doctrines that came out of the Reformation when they finally realized, the Reformers realized, that the Roman Catholic Church was a hybrid, a mongrel amalgamation of New Testament Christianity and Nimrod's Babylonian religion, and that Roman Catholicism was a pure gutted pagan system covered over with Christian veneer. They realized that one of the things that had been deceptive was that there was an outside priest who got you to God. The Word of God makes it clear that every one of us is a priest, and you only represent one other person, and that's yourself. Unless you're a father in a home and you have children, until your children reach the age of maturity, and that was 20 years old and up in the Old Testament, you are their priest. You have a function to fulfill as a priest, and we can't go into that this morning, just to mention it. You are also an ambassador. That's your second function that you are to fulfill as a believer. And that's that function is the function of being a representative of Jesus Christ. He is the king. You're the representative to all the world. You speak for him, and you are his witness thereby. And then the third function is that you are a soldier of Jesus Christ. That is, you are part of the angelic conflict. There is a conflict between the angels of God and the angels of Satan, and you're caught right in the middle every day of your life. And you're either a spiritual casualty, or if you're not in the battle, nobody's bothering you. Because I'll tell you, there isn't anybody the devil has less interest in than the Christian who's not functioning in the angelic conflict. The devil doesn't bother anybody who isn't giving him any trouble. So if you're having a happy, wonderful life without any troubles and any difficulties, then you're probably one of those characters that the devil is not too interested in. But in order to fulfill the roles of priest, ambassador, and soldier, God, the Holy Spirit, is the key. Without him, you cannot function in any of these. Without him, you cannot be effective in any degree. And when you are not effective in these three degrees, the result is rewards in heaven are lost. And that is the bottom line of the Christian life. To earn rewards in heaven. You can't earn salvation, that's a gift, but rewards you do earn. And everybody's eternity is going to be different depending on the rewards that they have earned. And it all depends on God, the Holy Spirit, enabling you to function as a priest, as an ambassador, as a soldier. As you function effectively in these categories, you are earning rewards. Now, only through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, and that enlightenment comes from the Word of God, can a believer secure the capacity to function in these roles and to secure blessing. And that is the point. Only the Spirit of God can give you capacity. And that's what you need. You need capacity to act as a priest, as an ambassador, as a soldier. And without the Word of God, that's the means, without feeding upon doctrine, the word doctrine means teaching, without feeding upon that on a daily basis, at least on a weekly, at least when you go to church, in heaven's name, you should be able to walk out and say, hey, I know something about the Bible I didn't know when I walked in. I know something about being related to God in a fantastic way that I didn't know when I walked in. Otherwise, you're wasting your time. It is the Spirit of God who's the key. So what Isaiah said was being ministered to the humanity of Jesus is an important clue to what is being ministered to our humanity today. Okay, so the first torch, this first flaming torch that John sees, we found was called the Ruach Yahweh. And the Hebrew word, once more, Yehoah, as far as we can tell, Yehoah. This, once more, is the four-letter word, 1, 2, 3, 4, in the Hebrew. It's called the sacred tetragrammaton. This was so sacred the Jews would never pronounce it when they read it in the Hebrew. They would always slip in the word for Lord, Adonai, instead. But in any case, this is the most sacred name and the personal name of God in the Old Testament. Something like almost 6,000 times it is used. And it is the name that indicates deity. Yahweh, Yehoah, is deity. And in Isaiah 11:2, the first thing that is upon Jesus Christ and is upon you and me is the Spirit of Yehovah, the Spirit of Deity, the Spirit of the God. And this name is used particularly in terms of God who makes covenants, who makes promises that he keeps. A promise that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and you'll go to heaven. A promise that says, reject the gospel. Don't believe on Jesus Christ. Refuse to accept him as Savior. You call God a liar and you will end up in the lake of fire forever. A God who keeps his word both directions. That is represented by this name. So that this first torch indicates that the Holy Spirit is deity. And this Holy Spirit, who is present with the believer to guide and to bless, is not just some kind of an impersonal force. It is God himself. This is the role of the Spirit of God. The Father makes the plan. The Son provides the basis at the cross for executing the plan. It is God the Holy Spirit who's the executor, who puts it into motion. Now the believer can only exploit the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells him through the daily feeding upon the Word of God, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did in his humanity. And so in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, we read about this growing child Jesus. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He increased in the quality of wisdom. We'll get to that in a moment. His divine viewpoint. He increased physically. The boy grew up. He increased in favor with God spiritually. And he increased in favor with man socially. That was nice. When the Lord Jesus Christ met you, he said, yes, ma'am. No, sir. And he said, please and thank you. And it was a well-mannered boy who had social graces. And therefore he grew in favor socially as a human being. Later on, the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians has this to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:3. He says, in whom, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Lord Jesus Christ grew by feeding upon the Word of God. He learned it. And that's why he developed. And in the process of that growth, he had the power of the Spirit of God to teach him. This is what the New Testament tells us is the role of the Spirit of Yehovah, the Spirit of Jehovah, to teach us Bible doctrine truth. Then there was a second torch that John saw flaming there before that throne. And we saw that, and by the way, let's mark this. This first torch is deity. You want to summarize it in one word. Then we had a second torch. That second torch identified, again, in Isaiah 11:2. And that second torch is called wisdom. And summarizing it in one word would be values. This torch is called the Spirit, the Ruach Chachma. Here's the way it looks in Hebrew. See, I'm not making up these words. You know I couldn't make up crazy-sounding words like that. Chachma, C-H-O-C-K-M-A. Chachma. Beautiful word in the Hebrew. The word for wisdom. And that, we looked at that last time. Wisdom is divine viewpoint, frame of reference in the mind. Chachma has to do with the mentality of your soul. Has to do with your mind to enable you to make the right decisions at the opportune time. Isn't that a great thing to have? The capacity to make the right decision at the opportune time. Without chachma, the Bible says you're a fool because you're making wrong decisions when you have an opportune time. You don't have the judgment to make the right decision, and you're not born with it. Wisdom comes from God. We have three great books of the Bible in the Old Testament that are wisdom literature: Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. saturate your soul with them, and boy, you'll be head and shoulders above other human beings all around you, because you'll have chachma. You'll have wisdom. In the New Testament, we have one book, the book of James. James falls in the category of wisdom literature. Saturate your mind with the principles of the book of James, and you're way ahead of the crowd. Now, human wisdom is the opposite. It brings self-delusion. It brings grief in all areas of one's life. It is speculation detached from reality. And the people who lack divine viewpoint wisdom are skeptical people. I cannot emphasize that enough. People who lack wisdom are skeptical people. They are the people who do not accept the things that they should accept. They do not act upon the things that they should act upon. They miss out on success and prosperity and blessing because they are skeptical of the very things that God honors. It is a terrible thing to have a mind that has reservations about what God has said. It is amazing how many times the Bible makes a declaration. God has made a declaration and people want to debate it. You know all this talk about capital punishment? Is it right? Is it wrong? Should it be? Shouldn't it be? And if you listen to people, you think that God had never spoken on the subject. Now, if you've got chachma, wisdom, right away you know, hey, I've got a frame of reference. I know what God thinks on that. I know exactly what the answer is. I don't have to debate that issue. All this talk about homosexuality. Is it wrong? Does it have rights? Should it be tolerated? Should we let them teach in our schools right down the line? Outside of civil liberties that we will give to anybody, there are also the freedoms of choice and the principles of morality that apply from the Word of God. And here's all this talk, as if here was a heinous sin, a degrading sin, and somehow it can be tolerated as something not so bad. There's a place for it in our society. Now, if you've got wisdom, you know that God has spoken. You have a frame of reference. You know how to decide that. You've got a value system, see? Without that, if you're just going to be on human wisdom, boy, you're going to speculate and you're going to find reasons to justify the grossest kind of evil. And you are going to be skeptical of the very things you should be ready to receive. That's why some people in business are enormously successful. Because they got wisdom, they have a frame of reference, they have a sense that they can spot the time to move. Wisdom is making the right decision at the opportune moment. Now the spirit of wisdom is joined by another influence of the Holy Spirit, which also affects the mind. And this is called the spirit of understanding. Looks like this in the Hebrew. Bina. B-I-N-A-H. Bina is understanding. In the Hebrew, this word refers to the mental capacity of discerning, to be discriminating. That is a wonderful thing. To have a mind that is discerning, to have a mind that is discriminating, a mind that provides you with the ability to discern the real meaning of things, a mind that enables you to sense the consequences of a variety of choices that you can make. There are some people that are forever beating their heads against a brick wall because they do not have this quality of Bina. They have no understanding. They're such dumbbells that they cannot discern that if they follow this course of action, it's going to hurt them. That if they follow this course of action, it's going to be a grief to them. But if you have understanding, which again is a quality that you get from God, you then have the capacity to know what you're really hearing and to know what you're really seeing. Now, a lot of you people have got it. People come up and talk to you, and you'll report to me, so-and-so had this conversation, and you'll say, this is what they said. But what they meant was this. And zingo, I know you've got understanding. Because you were not conned by the person's words. You recognized the smokescreen. You knew the cover-up. And you knew that what the person was saying was something else. That their motivation was something else. Now I want to tell you, if you know somebody who's got Bina, understanding, don't try to con them. You're going to make a fool of yourself. Just spot that person and say, I better not try to play games because he's going to see through me. That is the issue here. The Lord Jesus Christ was given the capacity to see through people. And so all the big doctors of the law and the Pharisees would come to him, and they would come to him deliberately trying to trap him. Do you think we should pay taxes to Caesar? And the Lord Jesus Christ saw right through these con artists, and he made a statement that closed their mouths and infuriated them again and again and again. He could see through people. He had discernment. And that's what understanding means, to be able to separate and know what it is you're hearing, what it is you're seeing. For example, in John chapter 6, verse 30, and the following verse of this chapter, here's an example of the Lord Jesus Christ being able to see through people, and people not having ears to understand what they're hearing and eyes to interpret what they're seeing. You see, to interpret it wrong is terrible. But to be able to interpret the thing in the right way. John 6:30. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou work? Here the Pharisaical leaders, the leaders of Israel, and the people surrounding him said, Give us a sign. Prove who you are. And they said, Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. It is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. All right, now what does that mean? Do you have the Bina understanding to be able to see through those words and to say, this is what Jesus Christ meant when he said, God has sent bread from heaven, and this heaven comes down from God, and through this bread you can have eternal life. Obviously he's talking about himself, isn't he? Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. What do they mean? They think that he's talking about a bread that you could eat and you'd never get hungry again, so they'd never have to work. Missed it all completely. They did not have understanding. They couldn't discern what his words meant. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He gets more specific. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will, and this is the Father's will, who hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Hey, that's a great statement. You want to know why you can't be lost again? Because Jesus Christ is protecting you once you're in. That's what that verse says. Those that the Father has given me in eternal life, I will raise up at the last day. I never lose a child of God once he's in the family. Verse 40, And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I'll raise him up at the last day. Physical resurrection. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he said, I came down from heaven? That's understanding, folks. They said, What do you mean you're the bread from heaven? We know you live down the street here. You work in your father's carpenter shop. We know who your parents are. What do you mean you came down from God and you're bread that can give eternal life? They couldn't put it together. It's terrible to have a dumb mind, isn't it? Some people know more about that than others. Jesus therefore answered and said unto him, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. And by the way, there's the doctrine of election, see? Nobody comes to God until God says, I'm alerting you to your need of eternal life, and God puts his hand in your back and he pushes you right toward Jesus Christ. And you say, I believe it. You see why we don't pressure people? You see why it's a terrible thing to go through all these pressure movements at the end of a service to try to get people to be saved? All it does is deceive them, because that is not the way God works. Verse 45, It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, except he who is of God and hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And who eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, what does that mean? It takes discernment. The Roman Catholic Church, which does not have discernment, came along and says, well, that means that we convert a piece of bread into the body of Christ and we eat it. That we take some wine and we convert it into blood and we eat it. And that's how we eat Jesus Christ. And that's not true. He has just previously used again and again in this passage that you receive him by believing in him. You eat of Christ by believing in him as Savior. Verse 59 says, these things saith he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. I stood two summers ago on the very site in Capernaum at the synagogue where he uttered these words. And I can see in my mind's eye those stupid people who lacked discernment, who were surrounding him, who could only think in these physical terms, that when he said to eat him, that he was suggesting something like cannibalism. They did not grasp what he was saying in terms of believing on him. What was the result? Drop down to verse 66 in John chapter 6. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye go away also? Here's the comparison. Here are some men who have bina. They have understanding. Most of the crowd did not, and they shoved off and left Jesus Christ. And they left to go into the lake of fire. Now the Lord turns to his 12, says, you going to leave me too? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe, and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And there it was. They understood what Jesus was saying. They had understanding. They understood that he was saying, you believe, you eat me by believing on me, by trusting in me as Savior. Peter says, where are we going to go? You're the only one that has it. So understanding refers to the comprehension of meanings as distinguished from the bare apprehension of the facts and the data. A lot of people have information, but they do not have a grasp of the meaning. And that's what the word understanding means here in terms of the ministry of the Spirit of God. You have another example of this in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And I have the wrong passage there. I'll have to check that one out again, where Daniel recognizes that he has information, and he tells the king, I don't know what this means, but God has given me understanding, and that's why I can interpret your dream. And it is the difference between having the same information that all the other wise men had. King gave them all the facts, but only this man Daniel had the discernment. So comprehending what God thinks on a matter is what it's all about. Now understanding comes as a gift from God. If up to this point you have followed and you say, I'm for it, I want it, I need understanding, then the first thing to realize is that you get it from God. We had this demonstrated in 1 Kings chapter 3 in the case of the wisest man that ever lived, King Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, in Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give thee. Solomon, young man, his father David died, he's ascended to the throne. God says, what do you want, Solomon? I'll give you anything you ask for. And Solomon said, Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. Thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. This man had discernment, see? And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, whom thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy great people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And the passage goes on to tell how God said to Solomon, you asked for the right thing, you asked for understanding, so that you could rule properly this people. You could discern. What did Solomon have to discern? Well, he hardly got to the throne. You know what he had to discern right off the bat. There were these two harlots, two prostitutes. Each of them became pregnant. They each bore a child. And they're living together. And during the night, one of them, sleeping with their infant children, rolls over, suffocates the child. She wakes up, realizes what's happened, sneaks over to the other bed with her dead child and swaps it for the living child. When the other mother wakes up, she looks and finds the child dead and says, this is not my baby. Looks over there and says, that's my baby. And the first prostitute says, no. So they go to Solomon. This is what Solomon was saying. God, how am I going to decide this if I don't have Bina? I have to have a mind that can look through, that can discern. I can see through things. And he saw through it right away. And you know how he solved it. He said, take a sword, cut the living baby in half, give one to each, give half to each one. And just as Solomon thought, the living mother said, no, I don't want any of that. Let her keep the child. I don't want to kill my child. Solomon said, that's the real mother. Now that is understanding. And the Lord said, Solomon, you didn't ask for a lot of things. You didn't ask for fame. You didn't ask for long life. You didn't ask for riches. Verse 11, and God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. Great. You wanted discernment, you've got it. You know, put yourself in Solomon's place. Supposing somebody came to you and said, anything you want, you've got it. What would you ask? I'd like a girl to get married to. I'd like a new car. I'm sick of that 61 Chevy I'm driving around. I know what I'd ask. I'd like a doorbell in my house that would ring. To live in a house where they ring a bell, especially we got three doors. One goes dong, you know, that's this door. Ding, it's that door. Ding dong, you know, it's that door. That's what I'd ask for, a house that has a doorbell in it. All these wonderful things, you know, that we go around and ask for and that we'd like to pursue. But this kid, he had understanding. And he said, "Lord, I'm a child." And he wasn't. He was a grown young man. He said, "You've been very merciful to my father, David. I've seen how you have blessed him. And you have blessed my father, David. During the last 25 years, he was the greatest impact on our people that any man has ever been in the history of our nation. And that was the last 25 years following his sin of adultery. You picked him up out of the dust, and you made him the greatest man that ever there was in our kingdom. You did this, not my father David. You can do this for me. I need bina. I just need understanding. I need to be able to see through people, and I need to be able to see through things, and I can't go to school to learn it. It's a gift that you give me through your word." And God says, "That's good, Solomon. You could have asked for so many things, that you could have asked for victory in, on the field of battle and long life and riches. You're going to get all that. But you're going to get the thing you need that'll give you all those things. You'll have the understanding." And so the spirit of wisdom is what Solomon reached out for, and God said, "I'm delighted to give it to you, to be able to comprehend." This understanding comes from the written word of God. That's important to remember. That's why church service is important. It's where you develop your capacity for understanding. In Psalm 119:104, we read, "Through thy precepts," Bible doctrine, "I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." The psalmist said, "It's not just indifferent to me that I hear human viewpoint. I hate it with a vengeance, because every bit of human viewpoint in my mind denies me the perception to see through people." The greatest people in the history of the world, the greatest people in our society, have always been those who had understanding to see through people. And this is a thing that we should consciously and diligently, therefore, seek. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 5, we have this statement: "Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth." Again, the words of doctrine. Verse 7, "Wisdom is the principal thing." We looked at that last time. "Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding." Get a divine viewpoint, frame of reference, then get the capacity to see things as they are, to see through people, to be able to spot reality. And for this reason, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, warns against leaning on your own human viewpoint understanding. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding." So all you high IQ characters that we have here this morning, take notice. Don't trust your smarts. It'll never make it. It'll never give you the discernment that the Word of God will give you. In spiritual understanding, it is a gift from God. Psalm 119, verse 34 says, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." That's a good verse. People who have understanding obey the Bible. People who have understanding obey biblical morality. People who have understanding do what God has said, and they refuse to do what He has forbidden. That is understanding. And I'm going to keep it with my whole heart, the psalmist says. Psalm 119, verse 73, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding, that I may learn thy commandments." Capacity to understand what God has said. In the New Testament, the same principle in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." And what Paul is referring to is the things that he says in terms of doctrinal instruction. Many people secure information, but they're totally incapable of applying it in a discerning way to their life situation. That's the problem. You can have information, but that doesn't mean you have perception. Luke chapter 24, verse 45 says, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." Here is the Lord Jesus Christ about ready to leave the disciples, the ascension, and he stops. He stops and he talks to them. He runs one more Bible class with them. Verse 44 says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." The law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms is an Old Testament way of saying Old Testament Scriptures. And then Jesus says he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. See, there's a lot of people who read the Bible, have a lot of information about the Bible, but they don't understand it. Has it ever occurred to you to ask yourself why you believe things you do about the Bible? Now, this is pretty important stuff. You know, if there is a God out there, and there is, and if he is a personal God, and he is, and he is a God who is absolutely holy, and he is, and he himself is the standard of how he's going to deal with you, and he does, and you are going to face him someday, face to face, and you are, and he is going to judge you relative to your evil and what you have done about it on the basis of his principle, and he will, then the course of wisdom says, now, whatever decision I make on this, I better be right. There, I've got a lot riding on that. And if I'm going to listen to some human leader someplace along the line, I better have some way of verifying what this man is saying. Because if I listen to somebody, or because I grew up with it, this is all I've ever known, and I'm wrong, I'm going to end up in the lake of fire. I don't think I can gamble on that. And if I'm a Christian, and I'm listening to the wrong person, or I had the wrong understanding about the Bible, and I'm going to lose reward so that the quality of my heaven is like some poor slob in Shantytown instead of enjoying all the riches of God's presence, I've got a lot riding on it. I cannot take a chance. I've got to know the basis for what I believe. Thus we call this Berean Memorial Church in honor of those famous believers in the city of Berea, whom when the great apostle Paul came to them preaching, received the word of God willingly, the Bible says, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether what Paul was saying was indeed in the Word of God, or whether this was high-flying nonsense that he was making up. And this is what it means to search the Scriptures and to make yourself an approved servant of the Lord. So I would suggest that you kind of back off and say, why do I believe what I believe? Who told me these things and how do I know it's right? Can you see what's going to happen when some Roman Catholic finally faces God and he's got a system of salvation by his human effort works, all of which are contaminated by his sin nature, and God says you're going to the lake of fire? And he screams, but I listen to the Pope. And God says he's there too. He's on the welcoming committee because he made the same mistake of believing salvation by works just like you. That's a serious mistake. You've got a lot riding on it. And that's why understanding, people with understanding will come to the Scriptures. And they will not only learn the Scripture, they will look to God to give them a discernment to perceive what's in those Scriptures, what it means. A person's understanding, his ability to perceive reality can be enlightened, Ephesians 1:18 says, or it can be darkened, Ephesians 4:18 says. There is in the Old Testament a classic example of people with enlightened discernment and people with darkened discernment. And next time we meet, we'll take up that fascinating classical historical example. And I think when you get through listening to that case, you'll have a grasp of what the torch of discernment means. Wisdom is valued. Forgot to make the torch here. This torch, the torch of understanding, has to do with discernment. One word to summarize what we're after. The first torch, deity, God the Spirit indwells you, constant companion, source of your power, source of your understanding. Wisdom, the capacity to have a value system, the capacity to make the right decision at the opportune moment. Understanding, the capacity to see through to reality, through people and through things, so that you are nobody's con. You're not a sitting duck for somebody's con game. You have God's discerning capacity to see things as they are.